As we come back together this morning, I want to make you aware of a phrase that's used throughout the church. Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you haven't heard it before. If you haven't heard it before, it's fine. But it's very important, and it's a mantra that a lot of Christians use in a lot of different ways. But we'll talk about it a little bit. In the 17th century, there was a guy named Joseph, that's Joseph in Dutch, who wrote a devotional book, and in that devotional book, he made a statement in Latin. That statement, Ecclesia, the church, reformanda, is reformed, semper reformata, is always being reformed, sub, under, verbum Dei, the word of God. Ecclesia, reformanda, semper reformata, sub, verbum Dei. It's the church is reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God. There's a lot of really crazy things that happen whenever we say the word reformed. a lot of really funny things happen because a lot of people will use synonymously the term reformed theology with the term Calvinism or the term covenantalism or the term baptized babies. You know, those types of things. Like generally, people will assume that reformed theology means something that it doesn't mean. There's one thing whenever we say the church is reformed. That's very important. It means that it is Protestant. That's what it means. In the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, they fought for five things. Five things they fought for. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That's it. That's what it means to be reformed. Because previous to the Reformation in 1516, the rest of the 16th century, what was happening was you were saved by grace and the papal blessing. You were saved through faith and works. You were saved through Christ and the co-redemptrix of Mary and the papal seat. You were saved in accordance with the scripture and the traditions of the church. And you were saved to the glory of God and to the benefit of the church. So the Reformation was fighting doctrinal points that were happening in the Catholic Church and saying, no, we stand on these five things. So when we say the church is reformed, big R, that's what we mean. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. It's called the five solas of the Reformation. So whenever we say the church is reformed and always being reformed, what we don't mean is that those five things are always in question. Those five things are not always in question because that Reformation is static. It is set because it's in accordance with the Word of God. But what is always being reformed is the practice of the church. We are constantly looking at what we do as a Protestant Reformed church and saying, how do we constantly bring it back to Scripture? Because the human nature, as I said before, human nature is to say, scripture, 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 me. So how do we, scripture, 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 me, nope, scripture, and constantly reform? How do we constantly turn around? How do we constantly repent of ways and come back? And Jesus addresses those things right here. He addresses them. But it's very important that we know that that's the foundation of the Protestant church, of who we are here at this church and the churches that are like us in the valley, that we kind of work in the same categories of things. These five things are what differentiate us from a Catholic church. So as we go through this, we're going to go through this what's called exegetically. If you're not familiar with the term exegetically, think of the word exit, which means out, right? Where do you go out of the building? You exit the building. So ex means out. Jesus is the word for to draw meaning. So exegetically is to draw the meaning out of the passage rather than a Greek word, eis, which means into. So if we were to do something eisegetically, it would be putting a meaning into the text as opposed to out of the text. Think of the city Istanbul. Okay? Did you know that Istanbul was once Constantinople? Why did they like it that way? I guess they liked it better that way. I guess that's the song. Istanbul is two Greek words because it became slang. Constantinople was a hub of traffic, and what they would do is they'd pass by on the Silk Road, and someone would say, "Oh, where are you going?" And they would say, "Eis Tabolo," which means into the city. And that became slang as Istanbul, which is now Istanbul, into the city. So that's what we're going to do this morning, which means if we're doing something exegetically, this is how everyone should study the Bible well. And if we're doing something exegetically, what it means is that we read it carefully, and we read it contextually, and we read it originally, meaning what did the disciples understand when Matthew wrote this text? Because before we can know what it means for us, we have to know what it meant for them. So that's what we're going to do. So, might be a little bit different than how we've normally gone through some things. We're going to go through this pretty much one verse at a time. And it's going to be spectacular. It's going to be great. Everybody buckle up. So, Matthew 15, 1. Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes? The Pharisees and the scribes were the religious leaders. They were the people who were kind of leading the religious Jewish movement. There's four Jewish sects: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, or the zealots, the Essenes, and the zealots. So Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, Essene, zealot. Four sects of Judaism. If you look at like the Qumran excavations, the Dead Sea Scrolls outside of the city of Qumran, that's the sect of the Essenes. They were the hermetic monks. They kind of separated themselves and did all their scribal work. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were the Essene Jewish sect. But here we see Pharisees and scribes. The scribes were just people who followed around these religious leaders and wrote things down. Kind of what we would think about a scribe. But we could take this and we could say, what did they try to do? What did the Pharisees try to do? Intentionally, what they tried to do was be the people who muddied things. They tried to make it confusing. Their entire religious system was making the word of God less clear by using big words, fancy terminology, things that are not explained. Big words are fine if you explain them. They make more sense sometimes. But they intentionally used things and means of communicating to make it more confusing so that people would still need them. That's how they continued in Judaism, was make things more confusing so that people would constantly ask, "Oh, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean?" And they felt needed. Now this happened, the rise of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots happened in between Malachi and Matthew. This is what's called the intertestamental period. Makes sense, it's intertestament, between the testaments. It happened in that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. There was a revolt by a guy named Bar Kokhba. There was a whole big war that happened. Maccabees, if you're familiar with the Catholic apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. That's one of the generals that was in the Bar Kokhban revolt. So a lot of this happens in that intertestamental period, but one of the very important things that happened is the Jewish system of thought said, we need leaders that have different functions, that believe slightly different things, that we could raise up and they could lead over everybody and rule everything. It basically became a papacy. Because at that point they had the Sanhedrin, which was a collection of Pharisees that kind of led everything. And there was one person, as we read in the New Testament, we read of a guy named Gamaliel who trained Saul, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin, who kind of had onus over everything. It can call shots. Essentially, it's a papacy. One person leading a group of people that gets total authority over everybody else, and that's just kind of how you function. Human nature. We've seen this over and over and over again. But what do they say? They approach the Pharisees and the scribes. So before we get into this, we need to look at, because all of this seems a little bit strange if we look at it like this. If we look at it and we just say, okay, Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes in Jerusalem, cool. We're like, okay, we know Pharisees and Jesus. We know they didn't get along. We know that all of them butt heads, everything's bad. They end up trying to kill him, all that stuff. But in Matthew, what we have to understand is that the first 14 chapters of Matthew, there's no conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. This is the first one. This is the first time that Jesus and the Pharisees have any sort of head-butting, and that's because of the structure of the book of Matthew. May not be necessarily chronological, but because of how it's structured. So if you look at the book of Matthew, there's five sermons in the book of Matthew. There's one on a discipleship, the nature of discipleship in Matthew 5-7, apostleship in 9-10, and then the revelation of the kingdom of God in chapter 13, and then church administration in 17 and 18, and then finally the last sermon called the Olivet Discourse, chapters 23 and 25. So each one of these five sermons has kind of narrative that lead up to it, and then Jesus preaches a sermon. And the narrative that leads up to it, and Jesus preaches a sermon. So right now, what we're in is the beginning of the church administration section, describing, preach a sermon. Narrative, preach a sermon. So up until this point, all he's really done is, what does discipleship look like? What does apostleship look like? What's the kingdom of God? All three things that are Jewish. There's nothing to cause problems about. Until he says, but there's going to be a new group of people that's going to go against Judaism, the church. That's when everybody gets all up in arms. And that's where we are here. So the Pharisees come to Jesus, Jerusalem, and they ask the question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Right out of the gate, anybody that's familiar with the Bible knows that that's a dumb question. Why'd they break the tradition of the elders? And we're like, why does this matter? It mattered a whole lot to the Pharisees. What happened during this intertestamental period as the Pharisees were raising up in leadership was that they developed rules. Now, how many of you think that you do this too? If there's a rule over here and you're like, I can't break this, then you set up 10 or 11 or 12 other things to stay really far away from it. I do a lot of the times. I even do it when I'm mowing the yard. I'm like, I know my little chute thing on the side of the mower is going to break off if I hit the fence, so I'm going to stay a foot away from the fence, and I got unmowed grass there. So I'm like, I'm going to stay real far away from things so I don't hit it. The Pharisees and the Jewish sects did the exact same thing. The exact same thing with the commands of God. They would say, I don't want to go here, so we're going to stay really far away from it. And that's one of these things. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, he writes that the washing of hands was built off of the Levitical law of to not defile things by the dirtiness of humanity. So they said if people were dirty and then they touched things, it would then defile it. So you constantly wash your hands. But then it became a tradition to the elders that if you didn't wash your hands, you were sinning. That's where it gets sketchy. So all of a sudden, the disciples are being questioned, or Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees about his disciples. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. And then Jesus responds. And you know when Jesus responds to things like that, it's going to be comical and it's going to put people right where they need to be. And he goes, okay, I hear your complaint. 100%. Why don't they wash their hands? Better question. Why do you break the commands of God? Notice the similarities in those statements. Why do your disciples, do you break the tradition of the elders, break the commands of God? He's regurgitating their question back to them in a very spiritually pointed way. Why do your disciples not wash their hands as if that's the worst thing that you can do? Why do you not obey God? Those don't quite seem apples to apples to a lot of people. But what we see here whenever he then explains it is hypocrisy. What he says, for God says, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of his father and mother must be put to death. That's from Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20. We know that. That's like big 10, right? Honor your father and mother. It's number 5, the 10 commandments, right? It's a very important thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. If you want to live long on the earth, do these things, right? In Jewish culture, it was common, much like a lot of our cultures today, when our parents get older, we then take care of them. It requires touching them. It requires giving them money and supplying needs. It requires housing, all these things. It's an honor to do it. It's showing honor to your parents. It is respecting your parents. But then Jesus points out the loophole. He points out the loophole. He says, but you say, whoever tells his father and mother whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple. Tradition of the elders. In the intertestamental period, there came a law and the tradition that said, if I give my money to the temple, it's committed to the temple, I don't have to give it to you. If I wash my hands in the sacred place and say, I'm going to only serve God, I don't have to take care of you. If I say, I'm going to give you a house whenever you're older, and then I say, oh, but I'm actually going to give the Levite your house, I don't have to give it to you, mother or father. Loophole. How do I get out of honoring my father and mother? Give everything to God. That's basically what they're saying. If I commit everything to the Lord, then I don't have to honor my mother and father with it anymore. Obviously, that's not biblical. It is a tradition of the elders. And Jesus is calling it out extremely pointedly. Because they're coming to him and they're like, your disciples aren't following the traditions of the elders. We're really mad about this. And he's like, guys, let's talk about tradition of the elders. God said something, you found a loophole for it, so now what does he say? What does he say? You have nullified the word of God because of your traditions. Nullified means to make it meaningless. Why did God even say it then? If you were just going to make something up to where you didn't have to do this anymore, why did God even say it? There's no point. He wasted his breath. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then he uses a very fun word that we like to throw around in the modern church. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Jesus is recordedly potentially the first person to use this word in the Bible. Hypocrite. It's a very common Greek culture word. Hippocrates was an actor. He played in the Greek amphitheaters. And he was known for putting masks on to be different characters. So he would be Hippocrates, and then he would put a mask on, and he would be someone else. So the adjective hypocrite is the mask you are wearing and showing people is not what's underneath it. There is something going on underneath the surface of what you're trying to portray. Literally, that's the definition of what it means to be a hypocrite. The outward proclamation is different than the inward reality. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Why does he call them hypocrites? He then explains. Isaiah prophesied correctly, not about Judah. If you read Isaiah, he's talking about Judah. The people of Judah in exile. But here Jesus says, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching his doctrines, human commands. There's two things that Jesus says here. Two things that Jesus says. He says, the people honor me with their lips outward, but their heart inward is far from me. Literally the nature of hypocrisy. When we studied the book of Amos several months ago, maybe a year and a half ago now, Amos was written to hypocrites. Those people that say, we're going to the temple to worship God. We're going to go to church, but on the way there, we're going to step on poor people. We're not going to take care of people, but we're going to go worship. I'm not going to give my money to someone who needs it. I'm going to give it to God. Hypocrites. And now, all these Pharisees and scribes getting all militant about the fact that disciples didn't wash hands before they ate. And Jesus says, oh, wait. Why are you getting upset because their hands are dirty when your entire heart is far from God? Hypocrites. And the second thing he says is they worship me in vain. How terrifying for Jesus to tell you that your worship is in vain. Why is it in vain? End of verse 9. They were teaching as doctrine, as immovable doctrines, human commands. They were saying, people have said this, therefore God holds you to it. That is deeply problematic. It is also deeply troubling. It is also in every single one of our hearts. Now, the very easy thing to do here, very easy thing to do, and as I was studying for this and prepping for this, I found myself doing the same thing. The very easy thing to do is say, let me point at all of the churches and people that I know that do this. We all came from different churches. We all have upbringings of different places. It's very easy for us to say, oh, I can see how that person 10 years ago in my life was a hypocrite because they said one thing and did another thing. So easy to do. Let's not do that. Let's say, how do I honor God with my lips, but my heart is far from him? How do we say, my worship is in vain because I'm teaching some of my human commands as doctrine? Make it an I statement, not a they statement. It becomes much more real and much more convicting whenever we say that. Because all of a sudden, what it does is we don't have an out anymore. Whenever we make it an I statement, all of a sudden, when Jesus says hypocrite, it's not throwing mud at other people. He's saying, Andrew, you do this all the time, hypocrite. Maybe we have human traditions in the church. Social constructs, we might call them, ecclesial constructs. Here's a big one. I'm not going to serve there. Why? Because it's not my spiritual gift. Is that somewhere in the Bible? No. So it's a human tradition to a certain degree that we've brought into the church that all of a sudden we don't do things. But what if we apply that to things like evangelism? We talked about this at Table Talk the other day. What if we apply that there? And God says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Every Christian, you have a responsibility. Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. But I'm not gifted in evangelism. So all of a sudden, honor your father and mother is nullified by I gave it to God. All of a sudden, I don't have to go out and evangelize the world because I'm not gifted there. Because we've lifted up this human tradition and taught it as doctrine. We do this with a lot of things. This is why it's so important for us to say that we are reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. It's where we always look at these things and say, what's happening here? Because the danger of these things. If we don't bring everything back to the Word of God, what happens is the snowball continues to go down the mountain of human tradition, and then there's a point in which you say, well, what do I actually believe about the Word of God? If I get to pick and choose what I believe and what I don't, and what I say, that's not really what it means, let's go over here, I don't really like that, let's go over here, what is this then? It's a little magic book that we get to just pick and choose and do whatever we want to do. So at a certain point, what we've done is exactly what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of, is we've made it pointless. We've nullified it. God wasted his breath by giving us a book because we don't even read it and we don't even care about it. Because we get to go off and do whatever we want to do. I would hope that no one here believes that. I would also hope that we would all recognize that often we live like that. This is so, so important. As we look at the nature of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't leave us here and say, human devices, go and do whatever you're going to do. He doesn't leave us there. As we look further into the New Testament, we run across a very important passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Often Ephesians chapter 5, all that we want to look at here is husbands and wives. Which is very clear, it's very much there. No question, husbands and wives, very much there. He uses it, and I bet your bold title even says husbands and wives. It's written there. So it's definitely about husbands and wives, but it's also, as Paul says, he says, I'm talking about the mystery of Christ in the church. Right? Jesus and you and me sitting in submission to the will of God. And what does he say? Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, pay attention. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? Gave himself for her. Husbands, what's your job? Die. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. To what end? Why? To make her holy, cleansing her with what? The washing of the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. This is such a gospel hope for us. Because our natural tendency, my natural tendency is to look at this building, look at this group of people, look at this organization and organism of the church and say, oh, I have a strategy. I have an idea about what to do. I think I have a way forward. It's so stupid. Because everything that I can think of would be so paled in comparison to what God has already laid out. But for some reason in my pride, I want to raise that up and say, I can think about the church better than Jesus could. Because that's what I'm saying. Every time, Steve's over there nodding in agreement, every time we get together, we sit down and talk as elders about the church, and we're like, what are we going to do? How are we going to go forward? And we're like, let's just look at this, because he's already done the work for us. We don't need to make it up, but it's so easy to make it up. And it's so easy to hold other people accountable and responsible for what we make up. Because that's what we do. That's what I do. I say, what does it mean to be a Christian? All these things. You come to church every week. You take communion every week. You're baptized. You believe in the five points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. You can recite the Westminster Standards. You know, all these things. Whatever. And then I hold people accountable to them. Maybe not those things, but like different types of things. And then I hold people accountable to them. And at the end of the day, they're like, oh, but where's that written? And I'm in my journal. Like, what are you? Jesus is saying, don't do that, because what it's portraying is that I'm putting forward something that I don't even do. It's putting forward something that makes me a hypocrite because I don't keep the same things that I'm holding everyone accountable to. And what is Jesus going to do in the work of the cross? By dying on the cross for the sins of his people. That's what it says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, his people, and died for who? Her. To do what? To help us and sanctify us and make us pure according to the word of God. That's the first three chapters of Revelation, the letters to the churches. He will sanctify his bride. Not in accordance to some willy-nilly thing of the Pharisees and the scribes, the traditions of the elders. He will sanctify us and purify us and present us blameless and spotless according to the words that he has given us, because they are not nullified. They are not meaningless. They are authoritative. And every time we say, let's go do something in our marriages, in our work, in our church, in raising children, that's a big one. Every time. The first place we should go for raising children with strong-willed children, strong wills in them, very first place. There's two places we can go. James Dobson, strong-willed child, or the Bible. Very first place we should go is not James Dobson. He might have some really interesting things to say. I've read the book. It's passable. But we should be much more careful about saying, what does the Word of God say? Because we would fall directly into traditions of man. And then we would hold them up. I do it. You do it. Everyone does it. And this is the gospel that breaks us from the cycle. The gospel gives us a way forward. And the gospel gives us a God in Jesus who sanctifies us and purifies us by his word, with the hope that, the confident assurance and hope that in the end, whenever we die and go to the state of eternity, the church is not still being made ready. The church is perfect in heaven because Jesus has superintended her perfection. There's no human traditions being taught as doctrines in heaven. There's no hypocrisy in heaven. When Jesus comes again and receives his people to himself in the place that he has gone away to build, all of this goes away because he is the one who died to purify us with his word. So as we live our lives, let us be people who live the gospel, because that's what it is. It's not a legalistic checkbox to say, oh, is this a tradition of man? Is this God? No, it's live the gospel, because the gospel rids us of our pride and our need to lift things up in our own hearts, and it submits us to the word of God, because that's what Jesus submits his body to. Let's pray. Father, you are good and holy and awesome. We praise you. God, you are a God who does mighty things through us. And let us be very careful to know that it is not in our own strength that we do anything, but it is Christ in us that does it. It's the work of the cross having righteous power over his people. May we live that way, and may we know that with all truth. In your name, amen.